continue looking now at the prophets and kings. This Sunday, and Lord willing, next Sunday, I want to look at the prophet Isaiah. Actually, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, already wrote for us five chapters when we get to chapter 6. So this would be a good small group discussion. When did this event actually happen? You would think that it happened at the beginning of his ministry, because this was his call to be a prophet for the Lord. But in our Bible, it's placed in chapter 6. The other things that would be good for small group discussion that we can't really cover in a format like this is, who is he seeing? Is this God the Father, or is this God the Son? And different viewpoints on that. As Rose pointed out, nobody can see God and live, right? So who is this deity or this divine being that we see in chapter 6? But again, those are things that I have my own viewpoint, and things that I don't want to spend time supporting my view. I'll allow you to study on your own, and you come up with who you believe this is and when this event took place. But there are some things that we know for certain that we'll talk about this morning. We know that this vision happened in verse 1, chapter 6 of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died. And if you want to read about, as you see called in Kings, Azariah, if you want to read about Uzziah, you can look up 1 Kings chapter 15 or 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And he was a king of Judah, and he was a pretty good king. Let's put it this way, he started out well, but he didn't finish so well. He usurped his authority at the end of his life and died with leprosy because he didn't obey God. But anyways, we see that in the year that he died, that Isaiah has this vision. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Again, that's another question that could be discussed. What is the temple? Is he referring to the heavenly temple, or is he referring to the temple that was in Jerusalem? But anyhow, verse 2 says, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And if you read other incidences, especially when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, when the presence of God entered that temple, one of the visible signs of that was it was filled with smoke. Verse 5 says, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hands a live coal, which he had taken from the with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged, or it's been atoned for. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And there in the plural with the word us would be speaking of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell the people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and that they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Many, but yet a tenth will be in it and will return to be for consuming, a tamarisk tree or an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. A lot of the book of Isaiah is speaking against other nations as well as the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, and God's impending judgment that would come upon them. Isaiah was called as a prophet to take that message to the children of Israel. And God basically told him, as you take that message, they will not listen to a word you say. How many of you want to apply to be a prophet? You're going to spend all that effort, you're going to spend all that time, you're going to declare the word of God, you're going to point out their need, yet they will hear and see, but they really won't hear or see. They'll just totally ignore the message because their hearts have become hardened to the point they couldn't hear it anymore. It's a dangerous place to be, by the way. I sort of gave my introduction, but let me just read these verses to you. If you want to open your Bible, you can, or you can look up here on the screen in John chapter 12. I personally believe when he says in verse 1, he saw the Lord, that's the word Adonai, I think he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. And you can defend the other side if you think it's God the Father, but as we look at it this morning, we're going to look at it from the perspective that this is the Messiah, that this is Christ. And I take part of that because of John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, where it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Who is that? That's speaking of Jesus. And the writer John goes on and says, that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53. He's quoting from there. But then he says, therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and I believe our text this morning, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, notice, when he saw the glory and spoke of him. And I think, again, that's my own viewpoint. You know, again, I just want to go in depth. You can discuss it with me after, but again, I believe why I believe this is Christ sitting on his throne. I also believe he's sitting in heaven, not in the temple, but again, that's another issue. So what did Isaiah see in verses 1 through 7? Well, first of all, in verse 1, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and we could say a whole lot about that, but the one thing that spoke to my heart as I studied this is that the Lord's not anxious about anything. He's firmly sitting on his throne and he's in full control of everything that's happening in this universe. He created this universe. He controls this universe. This universe exists because of him. And nothing happens outside of his sovereign will. As he saw the Lord sitting on his throne, he saw him sitting as the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us, he, and speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. When you, as you said, Rose, we don't see God, but when you see Jesus, you see God. And the disciples saw God in the flesh. And so when you see Jesus, you see the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is your creator. Is he your Lord? He made you and me. Are we fulfilling the purpose for which he has made us? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, it says, lift up your eyes on high and see. see who has created these things is, as again, I think here is probably speaking of God the Father, but looking at the heavenly bodies up there, the moon and the stars and all the planets and all those things, he says, look at those and see. What was the purpose? To see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Not a star falls out of the sky that God's not aware of it. Nor the sun. And as they sit on their throne there in heaven, they are in full control and charge of what's happening upon this earth. But not only that, he was sitting as the king. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And one day every knee will bow and confess and to the glory of God the Father. He was a king given to us by God. As we enter that area almost, it gets earlier and earlier of Christmas. These verses in Isaiah we know very well. Chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is the King of glory. Psalms 24. Read this with me. Let's join together. Ready? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. He's not only sitting as king, but he's sitting as judge. Psalms 11, verse 4 tells us, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. God is aware of what's going on in this world at this very moment. He's aware of what's going on in this place that you and I have gathered this very moment. But more importantly, he is aware of what's going on in your heart and mind at this very moment. But he not only was sitting as judge, but he was sitting as Savior. Only God could do that. You and I know here on earth, your judge is not going to be your Savior. You go in before that judge and he goes through your list of what you've done. If he finds you guilty, he's going to say, guilty as charged, take him to jail. When we come before the judge of the universe, if we come to him and he rolls out the list of our sins, and we look to the Savior, we look to Christ, and we receive the forgiveness that He offered us at the cross, His shed blood that would cleanse us from all of our sins, He will look at us and say to us, because you know My Son, you are not condemned. You're free. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Jesus speaking in John chapter 5 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And that's why Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father at this very moment. He is our Savior. He is our great High Priest interceding for us. And the book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I believe the only time that Jesus stands up is when He calls one of His children home. But Jesus is not worried. Jesus is not anxious about what's happening in this world today. He sits in assurance that He is in control and that He has everything under hand. But He saw Him. Yeah, I'm too old for puberty. He saw a throne above all thrones that was above all thrones, high and lifted up. And God asks the question, and we ask us the question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? There is no one like our God. There is no one that can compare to Him. He is sitting on His throne with no rival. If you read the fall of Satan in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan had a desire to be God and to set his throne above God's throne. Well, you and I know what happened to Satan. And he said these words, Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, you to the lowest depths of the pit. Again, in Isaiah chapter 40, Somebody messed with my notes again. Okay. Sorry. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to Him? In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 23, it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. He's sitting on a throne of which He has no rival. He's sitting on a throne that He will never relinquish. Psalms chapter 9, verse 7 says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. And again, Psalms 45, verse 6 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then in Psalms chapter 47, verse 8, it says, God reigns over the nations and God sits on His holy throne. And finally, in Lamentations chapter 5, verse 19, it says, you, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. We started the chapter by reading these words, in the year that King Uzziah died, kings will come and go, presidents will come and go, government officials will come and go, leaders of this world will come and go, but the only thing that will remain is that Jesus is sitting upon the throne. And He'll never relinquish it. There's no rival that can defeat Him. That's our hope. That's where we look to. That's why we should gather Sunday morning to go before the throne of God where He still sits at this very moment and to worship Him. I'm not sure where to go with this. I'm just going to, you can just shut that off, Randy. He's sitting on his throne in righteousness. He also saw his robe filling the temple. The robe speaks and declares of Christ's power and his authority. The fact that it filled the whole temple speaks that there's nowhere that his glory cannot be seen. His robe demands that you and I honor and worship him. He doesn't ask us, give us a choice. He demands that we worship him, and we will either humbly bow before him and worship him in truth and spirit, or we will one day bow down before him in defeat and worship him. But you will worship him. What I don't understand is why Christians have a hard time with that. But in verses 2 through 4, we see that he also saw the angels worshiping him, called the seraphim. And the seraphim literally means in the Hebrew, these are the burning ones. They were burning with passion and praise around the throne of Christ and to glorify him and to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." They were created for that purpose. They never grow weary in their worshiping and stand or flying before the throne of God, saying those words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." They were declaring that his glory would fill the earth. They were declaring the holiness of God. And there's a whole message in that idea of God's otherness, God's separateness. God is not like us. God is different. In fact, you know, you think you should have known this many years ago, but he's the only being that is not created. He created everything, but he is eternal and he was always in existence. He is different. And that makes his grace and his love even more amazing because he really didn't need us. But then in verse 5, as he saw all this, what was his response? He saw himself condemned. Look at verse 5 again. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I usually have a hard time with those who won't worship God. I also have a difficult to those who try to worship God with sin in their life. Who basically, and there's nothing wrong with raising your hands, but they raise their hands and they're dirty, they're not clean. We read about who can enter and praise the King of Glory, who has what? Clean heart and clean hands. And if we really come into the presence of God, if we really have a hunger and a desire to draw nearer to God, one of the results of that is we're going to see our total, total unworthiness to even be in His presence. That we shouldn't even be there. That we are men and women who are unclean lips. And that speaks of not only out of the heart proceeds what we say, that our heart is defiled and depraved. And so when Isaiah saw this vision, when Isaiah saw the presence of God, his response was repentance. He understood a little bit better of who he was. And I didn't take time to find it, but I know Martin Luther talked about that idea as his strong passion and burning within his heart to be closer to God. And the closer that he got to God, the more vile he saw himself. Why is that? Because when you and I just look visibly and you and I look at each other, we can find somebody that we feel is worse than us. But when you stand in the presence of absolute perfection, of who there's no darkness whatsoever, as 1 John tells us, that is pure light,
All those things that you and I have been hiding, all those things that maybe we're not even aware of, become revealed. And so we cry out with Isaiah, woe is me. Woe is me. But he not only saw himself condemned, and I think this is important as well, he saw others around him condemned as well. I'm a man with unclean lips, and I'm dwelling in the midst of a people with unclean lips. Do you realize that? We use a lot of terms, and I know we don't maybe use them in that means, but we use all the terms like he's a nice guy, or she's really a great girl. And I don't recommend going and saying, you know, you're a sinner and you're wicked, the point I'm trying to make is, in reality, we really aren't nice guys. We really aren't nice girls. We're defiled without Christ, and we'll see the answer to that in a minute. We're condemned. We're under God's wrath. And Isaiah, in that moment of worship, in that moment of seeing God and Christ, or I believe Christ sitting upon his throne, in that moment, his response was repentance. But not only that, he saw the grace of God remove his sin. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. Which altar was that? Was that the altar of incense or the altar where they sacrificed? Again, I'll let you study later and decide. But he took that coal and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Now, what did Isaiah do to deserve that? He saw himself totally helpless and hopeless and no way of salvation. Did he try to take a wash rag and wash off his unclean lips? Did he try to sing a praise song to the Lord? Did he stand up behind the pulpit and try to preach a message? Did he sit in a pew and listen to the word of God? What did he do? Are you listening? What did he do? He didn't do anything. God did it all. Jesus, in his grace and mercy, says to the angel, take the coal off the altar, whichever altar that was, and touch his lip and purge him, remove and cleanse him of every sin he's ever committed. That's the grace of God. That's what Christ did on the cross for you and for me. Our wrath was poured upon him. Our sin was placed upon him. He was separated from his Father that we deserve to be separated from. He did all of that for you and for me. You and I had no part in it. We simply receive it just like Isaiah did by faith. And our sins are gone. They're removed forever. So what did Isaiah hear? After he experienced the grace of God and his sin being removed, he heard God asking for some volunteers. Verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And actually it was the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who will volunteer to serve me? Who will do what I've asked them to do? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Now, I don't know, I don't want to read into Scripture, but as far as I know, there was no hesitancy, is that right? Hesitancy in his response. When he saw the throne of God, when he experienced the grace of God upon his life, he couldn't help it but say, "Here am I, send me. You got something you want me to do, Lord? You've just removed my sins. You just redeemed me. You just purged me of all the evil I've ever done. Well, I can't help but say, I'll go, Lord, whatever you want me to do." God explains to him, "I'm calling you to be a prophet to your own people. As I already explained to you, basically your ministry is going to end up in the world's eyes as a failure. Because you're not going to have too many converts. You're not going to have too many that's going to respond to your message." Read anywhere where Isaiah said, "Oh, wait a minute, I didn't know that. Maybe I'll back off. Maybe I really didn't mean I'll go. Maybe you could send one of those seraphim. They seem to have their act together." No. He obediently went out and did what God had asked him to do. I had the slide up there, the invitation. When you and I see God, we're moved to worship. When the seraphim were worshiping God, the whole place shook. And when you and I worship God, we ought to do it with some passion, with some energy, with some enthusiasm. Because we have the privilege to worship the King of Kings. We have the privilege to worship our Maker. And hopefully you're here this morning, you have the privilege to worship your Savior. Number two, when you and I see God, we will become aware of our unworthiness. There's nothing in ourselves that God saw redeemable. There's nothing that we could do to pay for what we had done with our and sinning against Him. We could only be redeemed by the grace of God and His grace alone. And then last, when you and I see God, there should be no hesitation to volunteer to serve Him. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You can claim to have a vision. You can claim that you know God and seen God. But if there's not a willingness in your heart to serve God, put it like this. If there's not a willingness in your heart to serve God however and however long and wherever, then there's something wrong. For when Isaiah had this special vision that God gave him, it changed his heart and gave him a heart that was willing to say, "Here am I, send me." Lord, as we close this morning, as we sing a few more songs, I'm not sure, Lord, maybe sometimes we just take your word casually or lightly. All I know is if we ever really are in your presence, there'll begin to be a change in our life. We'll see that we really aren't a nice guy. That we're unworthy to be in your presence. That our total being needs transformed in order to worship you properly. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your children who are here this morning, that you have spoken to their heart. that you're dealing with each and every one of us, that our mind hasn't drifted off and that we're not thinking about a few minutes from now, but we're thinking about the Word of God, which we just heard. If you're speaking to heart about a particular place that you want them to serve or you want them to do something, we're all to be witnesses right where you've placed us. We're witness among a people who are under condemnation, who need to hear the truth. And so maybe you're speaking to hearts about that. And maybe there's one here this morning that thought they've done something in order to get saved, and they've never truly understood the grace of God. That it's totally your work and your work alone. Our baptism, our giving, our singing, our preaching, our attending church, none of those things impress you. What impresses you is when we believe you by faith. And we trust you and you alone. So I pray you'd speak to hearts this morning, that you'd move in our midst as only you can. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.